this morning as we come to consider death being gain. Lord, I ask that you would cause us to be impacted. Lord, I ask you that you would cause us to grasp what a glorious day it would be. And Father, that we would make sure that we were prepared for that day. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing that I want to tell us or share with you this morning is that when we say to die is gain, the Apostle Paul did not have a death wish. The Apostle Paul wasn't looking to die. You can look at the next verses. He's in a strait, it says, between two. It's more meaningful for him to stay for their good, but he also has a desire to go and be with the Lord. But if you go just the next chapter over, and if you'll turn there to Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, he's talking about a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, I was just talking to the Bartletts today, and some of you may remember Ms. Bartlett, who was with us for many years. And I would go visit her, and she would talk about Marcus, and she would talk about Laetrus. And I thought that to be a very unique name. And so when Laetrus came in, I remember that name. I don't remember many things, but I remember that name. And so it was very familiar. I doubt that Epaphroditus is a common name that you probably ever heard before outside of the Scriptures. But the Apostle Paul is talking about that. Now, let's look at verse 25. Yet I have supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near unto death. Now this is the next phrase. Now remember, just a chapter earlier, the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is what?
Amen.
To live is Christ, but to die is?
Gain.
So, if it's the gain, now look what he says here. Epaphroditus was near to death. Now what do you think should be the response? Hooray! That's wonderful. That's glorious. The sooner the better, right? I mean, that's what you would think for living to live as Christ and to die as gain. And look at what the Apostle Paul says. He says, but God had mercy on him. Why did God have mercy on him? He had mercy on him because he didn't die. So the reason I did, and let me just go ahead and read the rest of the verse, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also. Now, you can maybe understand this verse. He had mercy on me, the Apostle Paul, because he didn't die, because I needed him. I needed his help. But he says, not only did God have mercy on the Apostle Paul, but that he had mercy on Epaphroditus himself. And so when we read, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, we have to read it in the context of all of the Scripture. It is certainly true, and I don't want to diminish it, but I want you to know that the Scripture also tells us that death is the last enemy. And I think that it's important that we are people of life. We desire to preserve life. We desire to defend life. But when it comes time for our end to be, we can know that to die is gain. Now, we've already mentioned that to die, to be gained, we must have Christ as our focus, that Christ must be our life. Colossians talks about that. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be with him. Now, Jesus talked a lot about weddings. He liked to talk about weddings. His first miracle was at a wedding. Do you realize that? His first miracle was at a wedding. And the purpose of him being at that wedding, I believe, was so that he could display his blessing and his approval of weddings. A wedding ought to be one of the happiest occasions of a person's life. I'm afraid that that is not always true. I'm afraid that many times the stress and the strain of the planning, of all the things that have to be done, make it a time of sadness and of just people saying, I can't wait for it to be over. I've gone through many weddings. I've gone through my own, and that was quite a new thing for me. I was a young man, and I was from Tennessee, and the weddings in Tennessee are usually quite simple, at least in my circles, they were quite simple. I can remember the soloists at certain weddings that weren't so great, and I can remember dresses that weren't so great, and decorations that were, I don't know from where, but that was East Tennessee weddings. And so when I went to Canada, which is associated with the Queen and with all those things, man, there were trousseau teas, and there were all kinds of things that I had no idea about. And it was quite a glorious and big affair. I've gone through my children's weddings. I've gone through several weddings of people that are here. Many hours of preparation generally go into it. In Jesus' day, it was quite the progression. You had the betrothal period, which was usually a year long. You had the payment of the bride price and possession, procession of the groom coming for his bride. And then you had the wedding feast, where it lasted up to a week. That's why they think that probably they ran out of wine there at the wedding in Cana. It was a week long, and they just didn't prepare for enough. The grandest wedding that I've observed, by the way, in Jesus' day, that wedding, if you think about it, very closely matches what God has done for us. You know, we have the betrothal. You know, we're not with Christ yet. We have the payment of the bridal price, and we have yet to come that great wedding feast. The grandest wedding that I've observed, and I'm dating myself somewhat, the younger people here would not remember, was that of Princess Diana and Prince Charles. Now, because of the time change, you had to get up early in the morning. Does anybody get up early in the morning to see that wedding? Nobody's going to. Nobody wanted it. Okay. I did. My wife determined we were going to get up, and we watched that wedding. What a grand wedding it was. The crowds, the garments, the ceremony, the pageantry. And so I want to go now back to Revelation chapter 19 and look at this grand wedding. First of all, I'm going to just reread the verses 7 and 8, or 7, 8, and 9, and then we're going to go back and look at some of the context. It says there in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." And so as we look at this, I want us to remember, we're talking about a wedding feast. We're talking about that great time where the bride of Christ is united finally and completely in the glories of heaven together. But you see where this is in a context of the previous verses. You don't have to answer out loud, but when we were reading that text, did you recognize a word that was quoted or that was repeated over and over again. Alleluia. It is given four different times in that text. Something that's very interesting, at least to me, it is the only time that that word is used in all of the New Testament. And in the space of about four verses, it's mentioned four times. Now, the word alleluia is the same word in the Hebrew that is hallelujah. And literally, it is praise to Jehovah, praise to the Lord. And so it is a rejoicing term. It is a term that is given in these four times, and I believe that they are four different markers. So what is it that they are praising God for? What are they rejoicing for there? And I want to look at them for a moment, if you would. This is the background. This is the venue. When you go to a wedding, I don't know about you, I'm not so much into this, but I know my wife is. When you go to a wedding, what is it that you look for? Listen to the music, right? You want, what are they playing? Who's playing? How does it sound? You look at the decorations, right? You look at, maybe there's going to be candelabras. Maybe there's streamers. Maybe there's, I've seen them over this way. I've seen them this way. I've seen them grouped along just about any way you can imagine. It's been done in this sanctuary. And so you look at the decoration. You look at the colors. You look at all these different things. You look at the way the groomsmen bring in the people, what they're wearing, and these different things. I mean, I've had country weddings. I've had very fashionable weddings. I've had all kinds of different things. And so we want to look, as we come to this wedding, we want to look at the setting around there. Now, the wedding itself, the marriage and vows itself are the most important, but all these things take and give us a focus. And so let's look at the setting, the venue, the decorations, the backdrop, the music, the invitees. Who's there? Who's coming to the wedding? And so look at verse 1 at 19. We have the first alleluia there. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And so the first alleluia is focused on the salvation of the Lord. That's that first word there, isn't it? It says salvation. And so this is the rescue. The rescue. And salvation is there. And here is the groom. Now, in the text here it says bridegroom, but I'm just going to use the word groom. That's more the term we use today. The groom is a savior, is the one. And a lot of times you come to a wedding, and what do? They might have a history, how they met. They might have a history, what they do. And all. Here we're given the history of the bridegroom. He is one rescuer. He has brought salvation to his people. Look at verse number 3. It says, and again they said, alleluia. Well, if you want to know why they're saying alleluia the second time, look at verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he had judged the great whore, the great prostitute, the great harlot. Well, where do we find the prostitute and the harlot? We've got to go back to chapter 17 and chapter 18. Of the book. And, a lot of times people are going to be uncomfortable with this idea, but here there's a great crowd in heaven. They're saying praise to the Lord, praise to Jehovah. Why? Because he has dealt and brought retribution upon the harlot, upon this prostitute that is there. And look at what it says that this prostitute has done. And I'd encourage you, go back and read chapter 17, chapter 18, and look at that. But look at verse chapter 17, verse 6. It says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This prostitute, this harlot, was one that had taken and had killed the saints of God. This is the one who had created all kinds of abominations. And we see that in verse 2 of chapter 18, it says, Babylon the Great, this harlot, is fallen. And go down to verse 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And so we see there in verse 3 of chapter 19, they say, praise the Lord, because God has brought judgment upon the harlot, the Babylon, the great whore. And so I want to point out something to you this morning as well. That there is a group of people, going back to chapter 18, verse 9. So look at what it says. Babylon is being destroyed, is destroyed. And it says in verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they see the smoke of her burning. And so there's a group, there's a segment of the population that mourn that Babylon is being destroyed. Now Babylon is that harlot, is that one who has destroyed the saints, that has committed all kinds of despicable acts, sinful acts. But then we see in verse 20, heaven commands that you rejoice that God has judged her. And we see that in verse 3 of chapter 19. And again they said, hallelujah. And first of all, who's the her? It's the prostitute. It's the harlot. That first moment of judgment rose up for everyone. So this room is a room that has rescued, has saved. This is a room that has brought retribution, judgment upon his and his people, his bride's enemies. And then look at the next hallelujah. It says, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. They fell down and worshiped God. And they worshiped him. And if you look further on in the verse 10, it says, and I fell at his feet. Whose feet? The angel's feet. And he said, see thou do it not. I'm your fellow servant. And so they fall down and they worship God. Why are they worshiping God? They are worshiping God because of his salvation, because of his judgment, because of his faithfulness to them. Isn't that one of the greatest attributes of a group? He's faithful to his bride. And they call and worship him. He's sitting on the throne. And then look at the last hallelujah, if you will, in verse 6. And I heard as it were a voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder. Before we get any further, I want to give you this picture. Have any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? Anybody been to Niagara Falls? You can hear it before you get there, can't you? You can hear it before you get there. And it's the voice of many waters. There's this rumbling that is there. It's majestic. It's thrilling to see. I don't ever get tired of seeing it. I've been there many times. It's right a little bit, an hour and a half away from where Debbie lives. And you see it, and we've already been there before. We don't need to. No, it's majestic. And you hear that voice of many waters. Any of you have been in a great thunderstorm and all of a sudden heard the rumble and almost shake the building, and you hear that, and it's awesome, it's moving. And so that's what he's talking about there. And what's happening is that the multitudes of the host of heaven are starting to murmur. They're starting to talk. They're starting to say things. And look what they say. They say, "Hallelujah for the Lord God, omnipotent." What's that word omnipotent mean? All powerful. And so we have the power of the groom. We have the reign of the groom. If you like alliteration, we've got in these hallelujahs the rescue of the groom, the retribution of the groom, the reputation of the groom, and we have the reign of the groom. So this is like being out on the looking at the bulletin board and we're advertising and looking about this groom. Now let's zero in a little bit more on him, if you will. Verse 7. As I read this verse, I want you to look at something. After we've said all these things about the groom, I want you to look at something and try to figure out something that's just a little bit strange here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. After we have this history and this backdrop and this venue, this understanding of the groom, now we come and we focus on him particularly. And we see something I think is very odd. What do you expect them to say about the groom? I'm thinking that they might say, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The marriage of the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come." I went through, and I'm sorry, I can't remember, but I think 28 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lion. Do you know how many times he's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? One time. I was shocked. I was blown away. 28 times, the Lamb, one time. What is possible that God is trying to emphasize, what our Savior is trying to emphasize? Perhaps they could say the King. The marriage of the King is come. Or the marriage of the omnipotent God is come. Or the marriage of the eternal God. But no, it says the marriage of the Lamb. And we see the focus on the Lamb throughout Scripture. And I can't tell you definitively that it was the skins of lambs that covered Adam and Eve, but it was the skins of some animal. And we go through and we see that, do you remember on the Passover what they were supposed to do? They were supposed to take a lamb into their house. I've told you this story before, but I love it. When my kids were young, they were in 4-H. They had a 4-H gathering down in Bartow. And they bring their sheep, and they bring their pigs, and they bring their cows, and they would show them. They were to have these and take care of these animals, and then they would be auctioned off at the end. And the kids would get the money for the auctioning off. And we're going around looking at all these, and there's a little girl there. I imagine she's 12 years old, 13 years old, and she had the head of the lamb in her lap. And she was bawling away because she had to sell. That's part of the deal. You got to sell the lamb. You can't keep them. At least that's my understanding. This lamb that she had taken care of had come to love at the meal. Well, on the Passover day, they had to take the lamb into their home and care for that. And that very lamb had to be slaughtered and his blood put on the post and the lintel of the house. And then they would take the neighbor to eat of that lamb. And I'm not going to go through the whole history of the Old Testament covenant, but as Jesus walked towards John the Baptizer that day, John looks at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We come to the end of the book of
of Revelation. Remember who wrote the book? Well, sorry, I almost went the wrong way there. John, the beloved apostle, not John the Baptist, John the beloved apostle, who recorded what John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Over and over again, he refers to Jesus as the Lamb. Why did God, by the inspiration of His Spirit, lead the apostle to use that terminology over and over and over again? And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that He did that because we're never to forget the price that was paid for sin. And as we look at our Savior, as we look at the groom that stands at the front of the church, at the doors of heaven's glory, we look at that and we wonder and we're in amazement. Ms. Lane shared with us in Sunday school how that her dress got yanked from her before she was, 2 weeks before she was to get married. And her husband that was to be bought her the dress that she wore. What do you think? She told us that some of the lessons she learned. But I'm going to imagine that as she looked at her groom, there's the one who loves me. He's the one that gave me this dress. He's the one that has sacrificed for me. Folks, when we come to that great wedding feast there of the Lamb, we will, I believe, continually think that He is our Savior, that He is the one that has judged our enemies. He's the one that is all-powerful. He's the one that is worthy of praise, but I think when we drill right down to it, He's the Lamb. He is the one, the sacrifice that was given to us. Oh, we've looked at the groom. Now let's look at the bride. That's generally where people look at a wedding. They look at the bride. I believe that in this marriage, that it is the groom that we look at. But look at it, if you will. In verse 7, let us be glad and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. What do we look for when we look at a bride? I'm told the hair is very important. You know, the hair, there's got to be a hairdo, and there's got to be, probably never wear it that way again, but there's got to be a hairdo, there's got to be shoes. There's got to be a dress. There's got to be jewelry. You know, you can't forget the jewelry. And all those things that are a part of it. A groom, a bride makes herself ready. But you go forward in the next verse and it says, and to her was granted. To her was given. Have you ever asked yourself a question, why does, generally speaking, traditionally, I know things have changed, but traditionally, why does a bride wear white? I mean, pink's a beautiful color. Usually, girls like pink. Why not purple or yellow? Or there's many different colors that are very beautiful. I believe it's just because of this texture. She wore white. We see what the white is. And there's different ones that will give you different answers, but I'm going to tell you that it was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, I want us to understand that the righteousness is the righteousness of that is given to us. Because any righteousness, any works of you and me are going to be tainted, are going to be spotted, are going to be deficient. And so here we have the garment that Christ Jesus has purchased for us, that has given His righteousness that He wore, that He accomplished for us, both in life and in death. It's given to us and it's granted to us, bought for and paid for by the groom. There is a day that is too late, though. Would you turn back to Matthew chapter 25? We looked at a couple of parables this morning in Sunday school that talk about that Jesus talked about marriage. But here's another one in Matthew chapter 25. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, the groom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessel with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So we have the parable of these 10 virgins. And we said in Sunday school that we don't make every point about everything here, but the point that is made here is to be prepared and to be ready. And that we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming. Folks, can I tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is coming again?
Amen.
We don't know when it will be, and we have no business trying to figure out when it will be. That's the point of this parable. We don't know, but He is coming.
Amen.
And we are to be ready for when He is coming. And so we see here that, you can get into this and you can get into some pretty deep weeds where you say, well, wasn't it selfish of the wise virgins not to give the oil? Well, they gave the answer, none of us will have it then. And we don't make it all every point for point, but the point that is made is to be prepared. These foolish virgins were not prepared. They were not ready for the coming of the bride before the groom. And so we go back to Revelation chapter 19, and it tells us that this marriage is for the wife that made herself ready. And how does she make herself ready? She does it by being dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I ask you the question this morning. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the truth for me. It's only truth that you can bear. And you're only handling it if you have realized that your righteousness is as filthy righteousness and that His righteousness is the only result. Folks, it's going to be a grand day. It's going to be a glorious day when we see Jesus. It's going to be a day of rejoicing. And it's going to be a day, we went on this cruise just a couple weeks ago now, and we were with all my brothers and sisters were there. My father was there. My children were there. My grandchildren was there. It's kind of funny. There were two people three people that father that weren't there. Number one, my mother. Number two, great God, my children, who was planning to go. And of course, they won't be there. I got 58 people there, and I'm thinking about the people that aren't there. It's sort of the way way you do things, isn't it? But I sat with my brothers and sisters, with my dad. My dad is pushing. Mom doesn't want it. She's with Jesus. She's with Walter. And one day, there's going to be this great lady. You know, those cruise ships have some pretty good people. But it has nothing to compare to the feast that we will sit down. You know, that cruise came to an end. Weddings come to an end. Receptions come to an end. But this is one way that we will enjoy it. That day of rejoicing will be those for those that are prepared. And so today, dear brothers, dear sisters, can I encourage you that you be watching, that you be waiting, that you be expecting the first time to help us would purify ourselves with this hope, this coming. And so when it talks about the way to make yourself ready, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and she's busy about means business. She's busy getting ready. Folks, when we're preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord, we don't sit around twiddling our thumbs. There's a work to be done. There's a gospel call to be given. There is, and it's not our righteousness, but we are to try to grow in sanctification to become like Jesus Christ. Because one day we're going to see him, and we're going to see him as he is. We're going to recognize it. And you know what we're going to be doing? The same thing that in verse 1 through 6. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.